If you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Hosea chapter 2. If you don't have your Bible, it's printed in your worship folder. A part of it will be on the screen, but not all of it, because we're going to read all of the whole of chapter 2. You know, we're used to speaking of the Gospels as we talk about the Bible. Here we are in the Minor Prophets, and they're just kind of these strange little 12 little books. But then you have those Gospels, those four books that start the New Testament. We don't even, you know, usually refer to them by their actual names, because their actual name is the Gospel, the good news according to Matthew. The Gospel, the good news according to Mark, and so on. These Gospels, these books, they're the good news of Jesus Christ, as told by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so it's the story of Christ, of His life. But they're not biographies in any normal sense of the word. They don't tell us the life of Jesus. They tell us pieces of it. Only Matthew and Luke tell us of His birth. Mark and John don't speak of it, tell us nothing of His childhood. You know, we get the one story when He's 12 and His parents, you know, left Him behind at the temple. And, you know, if you think that's a strange thing to be able to do, you haven't been a parent with children. And, you know, it's easy to leave them behind, whether unintentionally or sometimes on purpose. But we don't get much. And even when we get to His ministry, His adulthood, when he's about 30 years old, and then most of what we're told are those final 3 years of His life. But it covers 3 years in the span of, well, Matthew is the longest of the Gospels, and it's only 28 chapters. Well, it's not that long. It tells us the story of Jesus' life. In part, those parts that God wants us to hear, because it's there that He is revealing Himself to us, revealing to us the good news of His love and righteousness, of His holiness and His justice and His mercy and His grace, you know, to us in Jesus Christ. Not everything. This morning we continue our look at the Gospel according to Hosea. Because that's what this is. This is the good news of God through, according to Hosea. And just like those Gospels in the New Testament, they do this. God reveals Himself. He reveals His love and His justice, His mercy and His righteousness, His holiness and His grace through a life. Through the life of Hosea, not because Hosea is the good news, but because Hosea's life points us to the good news in Jesus Christ. And so, I invite you to turn with me to Hosea chapter 2. As we continue this morning to hear the Gospel, the good news according to Hosea. We're going to begin in verse 2 and read through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of God. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall not pursue her lovers. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, "These are my wages which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them." And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love, and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, and the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, you give us your good news. Good news not of our, how we can save ourselves, how we can get your love and earn it and keep it, but the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news that we don't deserve your love, but in him you give it to us. Not just with words, but with his life. Father, it is that good news that you proclaim in the life of Hosea. That in his life, this strange, painful life that you called him to, you called him to it that we may see that good news in it. And so, Father, as we consider his life again this morning, may we hear the gospel according to Hosea and be pointed to your love in Jesus Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. 5 years ago, my cousin found out her husband was cheating on her. And when she found out, she discovered it wasn't a one-time mistake for which he was sorry. It had been going on for the entire 7 years they had been together. And in fact, for the last 3 years of their life together, he'd been living a double life with another woman, and now he wanted to make the other woman the official one. You can imagine her broken heart. She wrote at that time, "There are not words to express the anger I feel inside. It is a seething, baritone rage that moves through me like fire and ice at the same time." We hear those words and we get it. Most of us think it's a very normal and appropriate response. And those of us who don't are probably because we think it's not strong enough for a man who would do that kind of a thing. Through Hosea, God is sharing his broken heart with us. Just like my cousin did when she wrote those words. He's writing these words to share his broken heart. He's calling Hosea to this life that we may see not Hosea's broken heart, but God's broken heart. For Hosea is a living symbol of God's relationship with Israel, that northern kingdom to whom, you know, Hosea was speaking. But not just Israel, to God's people, to us. He's proclaiming yet again that he, God, is in an intimate covenant relationship with them and with us. That we are his bride. You know, we can hold that business card we talked about that says Bride of Christ. But then he makes clear he knows what kind of bride we are. Right? That very opening of the book. Take to yourself a wife of whoredom. This is us. For we run after many other lovers. We seek comfort and validation and fulfillment, you know, in the arms of others. You know, and we're not just enticed to this. This isn't, you know, a one-time mistake that we made because we got in a bad position and, you know, had too much drink. Whatever excuse that people put forward. No, like my cousin's husband, we brazenly run after. We pursue them. This is those opening, that whole first half of the chapter. You know, verse 5, their mother has played the whore, she who conceived them acted shamefully. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, my drink. I'm going to run after these because they give me the things I want. Verse 7, she shall pursue her lovers. She shall seek them. We run for them. Verse 13. She adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, went after her lovers and forgot me, says the Lord. We sell ourselves eagerly to them. We cling to them. We hold on to them dearly because they give us what we want, what we think we need. And we like that. And that's what these first half of the chapter is so graphically describing in this raw and uncomfortable language, calling us names that we don't want to be called. Even if we admit to the reality of the accusations, we have nicer names to call ourselves while we do it. And God doesn't use them. He confronts us with all the ugliness of who we are as his bride. And then in verse 14, we reach this therefore. And we expect the consequences of this. We expect, you know, what would normally come, that seething baritone rage of my cousins. We expect some comment like that that expresses his anger, his wrath with us, his rejection of us, or even just his acceptance. Fine, go. You chose them. Have them. But we don't get that. We don't get that kind of a cry of a broken heart. A heart betrayed and abandoned by the one it loved. No, we do hear the cries of our husband's broken heart there in verse 14 and following. But not cries of rejection and anger. But cries of love. Of a love that pursues. And a love that renews. And a love that reverses. It's a love that pursues. Beth and I saw this in action. It was Christmas 2001. We were in Ecuador at a Christmas banquet. And we noticed a couple off, you know, on the other side of the room where the banquet was. And, you know, through the course of the evening, we noticed how he was doting on her. Absolutely doting on her. You know, getting her whatever she wanted. She never had to get up out of her chair. She sat there and he ran all over the place getting her a drink, getting her more food, getting her whatever. Every time he came over, you know, he's leaning over her. He's looking at her. He's asking her, you know, what she wants. And, you know, all the attention, all of his attention was on her and nobody else. And we're watching this going, oh, how cute. I mean, you know, first dates, newlyweds, something. And we were down there visiting friends of ours who were missionaries in Ecuador. And they noticed us watching this couple. And they told us the story. They were married. They weren't newlyweds. He had just found out that week that she was having an affair. And this was the response of his broken heart. Instead of giving up, instead of lashing out and rejecting, you know, just going for divorce, he pursued her. He was wooing her all over again, seeking to win her heart back to him. We remarked then, that night, you know, as we talked with our friends, that was so Hosea. Because that's exactly what we see God doing here in these verses. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she shall answer as in the days of her youth. As at the, I'm going to win her back. I'm going to love her into seeing the love she had at first when we first got married. Now, to this point in the book, you know, all the way through the first chapter and a half, it's been talking about how the wife, how Gomer, how we continually run after all these other lovers, how we seek to find our comfort, our joy, our validation, you know, life. And all of these other things, you know, and now God responds not with anger and vengeance, but with the artful strategy of a lover, of an ardent lover. He takes his bride, this wife of whoredom, out into the wilderness, out away from everything else, to where it's only them and there's nothing else, no one else. And he woos her, speaks tenderly to her. I love the Hebrew here. I know you can't see it. I wish that the English versions did better than speak tenderly. It is what it means. But the Hebrew says literally, you know, and I will speak to her heart. I will speak to her heart. I will speak to her as a lover, whispering sweet everythings in her ear. The image of God here is the image of David Larrabee in the old movie Sabrina, if you're familiar with that. The Larrabees were this wealthy family living out, I don't know, the Hamptons or somewhere with, you know, big houses and everything. And they were known, they would throw these lavish parties every summer, you know, the kind where you have a full orchestra out on the back patio and stuff. And David Larrabee was the younger of the Larrabee sons. And what he would do is, you know, at that party, he would choose one of the young women and he would separate her from the herd and get her off into the solarium where the indoor tennis courts were. And he'd go over and he'd take a bottle of champagne and tuck two champagne flutes in his pockets. And he'd arrange with the orchestra to play How Can I Remember, a nice romantic song. And they'd slip off to the dark solarium where it was just the two of them. And it was there that he would whisper all those sweet nothings to allure, to entice, you know, the things that a lover is supposed to say to grab hold of this young woman's heart. And this is what God says he does to us. This is what he's doing to his wife of whoredom. He's separating us out, you know, taking every one of us guilty of our whoredom, of our running after other lovers. And, you know, at the party of life, we're dancing with others and letting them lead us off into the solarium to whisper those sweet nothings to us. We look to them for acceptance and approval to feel worthwhile and feel like we have some sort of value in life. We run to them for comfort in our pain, for peace in our anguish, for joy in our sorrow. And God loves us enough to draw us aside, to interfere, to put up, you know, hedges of thorns and walls around and to take us out away from where they've gotten us cornered, to take us off Himself, to take us away from everything that we long for, everything that we think we need, and to bring us into the wilderness, to the place where we're alone with Him, so that He can speak to our heart. This isn't always pleasant. In fact, it's downright painful and uncomfortable because we no longer have all those things that we think we need, that we want, that we think makes life bearable and joyous and everything else. You know, Scotty Smith, the fellow pastor, said, "To be pursued with relentless passion by your covenant husband and lover, even into the bedroom of your many adulteries, is to be graced with a pain and pleasure like none other." To be graced with a pain and pleasure like none other. Now, this is what we need. To be graced with the pain and pleasure of the pursuing love of God as He takes us into the wilderness, strips us of all of our lovers that we've run after. This is the wonder of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, our broken-hearted husband pursuing us all the way to the cross, taking the payment, the judgment, the consequences of our whoredom on Himself, so that we can come back to Him. To woo us back to Himself, the one that we never should have left to begin with. This is the love that pursues. And this pursuing love draws us into the wilderness to be alone with Him and experience His renewing love. For in the day that we respond to His wooing, that we respond to His pursuing love once again. He tells us in verse 16, "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal." He will no longer just be one of the Lords. That's what Baal means. It means Lord, Master. He will no longer just be one of the Lords of our life. He will be our only husband. Our loving husband. For in that day and at that time, He tells us, He will betroth us to Himself. He will betroth us to Himself. Now, we have to understand the force of this. To be betrothed, you know, is to enter into the formal arrangement to be married, to be engaged, to be affianced, you know, whatever word you want to use for it. But it doesn't mean the same thing to them in that day and age as it does to us. Because, you know, when we're engaged, we put a ring on the finger, you know, and stuff, and we're moving towards marriage. But that's all it is. It's just another step. But in that day and age, to be betrothed was to be joined together in the eyes of the law. It's the finalization of the commitment. It's to legally already be joined. The only step left was cohabitation, was to move in together. We see it, Deuteronomy 22. There in the law of God, you know, we're told, God declares that a man who sleeps, has sex with a betrothed woman, is to be stoned to death. His reason was, for he has violated his neighbor's wife. More familiar to us, that good news, those Gospels, you know, the Gospel according to Luke. And there, Luke 2, that nativity story, the Christmas story. What happens? You guys are familiar with this. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be counted. And so Joseph took Mary, his betrothed, and went to Bethlehem, for he was of the house and lineage of David. Why did he take Mary? They weren't married, but in the eyes of the law, they were already a family. They were betrothed. And so when Mary went to be counted, she went to be counted not with her as part of her father's household, but as the betrothed to Joseph, she was of his household. So she went down to Bethlehem because Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. God says, in that day, I will betroth myself to you. I am making that commitment. Again, I'm renewing it. You have tossed it all away. And I'm not just saying, let's give this a try. But I'm committing to you again. Now, he doesn't just pursue us. He doesn't just try to figure out how we can work on this. He doesn't take us to counseling to see how we can work our way through this and strengthen our relationship and, you know, and stuff. He says, I will betroth myself to you, and I will betroth you to me forever. Verse 19. Forever. He gives this relationship a fresh foundation. He goes on to say, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And the result, he says, and you shall know the Lord. Again, we tend to just kind of, oh, okay, isn't that nice? You know, just like, you know, betrothed, but remember that word know? Remember how the Bible uses that? It's the most common term in Scripture for the intimacy, that complete and utter intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. In human terms, this is found in physical intimacy. Everything is exposed. Nothing is withheld. And so we're told way back in Genesis, Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. Right? Again, the nativity story, flipping to the other side. We're told, you know, Joseph took Mary and knew her not until after Jesus was born. Now, here, God says, I will betroth you to me forever in righteousness, in justice, steadfast love, mercy, and faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. He's speaking not of physical intimacy, he's speaking of that intimate covenantal intimacy that physical intimacy on a human level expresses. He's speaking of everything exposed, nothing held back. You know, the fellowship, the communion between our broken-hearted bridegroom and us, the prodigal, runaway bride, will be as intimate as it ever should have been, as it was ever meant to be, and we will experience a new relationship bound and sealed by covenant loyalty and obedience. This is the gospel in all of its fullness, the good news of Jesus Christ, because there's nothing that we have done to deserve this relationship. Absolutely nothing. It's not predicated upon our righteousness and justice, our mercy and steadfast love, our faithfulness, but upon His and His alone. We have proved we have none of that. And He proves He has all of it. He proves it on the cross. Because at that Last Supper, the night before He was betrayed, the night before Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, is crucified on the cross for us, He takes bread and He breaks it and He gives it to His disciples and said, "This is my body given for you." He takes the cup and He blesses it and He gives it to him and says, this cup is the new covenant, that new relationship with God in my blood. It's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week here at Free Grace. This is what we are proclaiming, not that we are able to come to the table, but that He calls us to that marriage supper of the Lamb as His bridegroom because of what He has done, because of His steadfast love, because of His righteousness, His justice, His mercy, His faithfulness. It is His blood that washes us, that He cleanses us, that He might present us to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we might be holy and without blemish. These are His words spoken by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5. This is the classic fairy tale. It's the classic fairy tale of Moulin Rouge, Pretty Woman, La Traviata that we mentioned last week. The tale of a prostitute that finds someone to love her. To love her despite her past. And in fact, to love her despite her present. To renew that relationship with her, not on the usual terms, but on new and glorious terms. This is the gospel through the good news according to Hosea, that God loves us despite our past. And indeed, despite our present, despite our whoredom, despite our adultery, despite our sin of running after other lovers in this world, after financial success and worldly power, after acceptance and love by others, after careers or physical strength or physical beauty, or intellectual attainments, all of He comes and He renews His relationship with us by the blood of His Son. Not just as a second chance, let's try this again, but forever. And all of this is possible because this pursuing love that becomes a renewing love is a reversing love. That's these final verses of the chapter. Verses 21 to 23, they remind us of the full reality of our relationship because they pull us back to those three children mentioned in chapter 1. Remember those? Jezreel, that valley of bloodshed and judgment, the no mercy, not loved, and their younger brother, not my people, full rejection. But here in these verses, our broken-hearted husband reverses all of that. Jezreel there is answered. And our bridegroom sows her for himself in the land. Jezreel is no longer a code word for doom, for bloodshed, for judgment. Now it's the glorious name of provision and care as our bridegroom sows his bride for himself in the land that he has promised and the place he has said, I will care for you and give you all that you need. No mercy now receives mercy. Not loved is loved once again, we're told. Not my people becomes not only my people, but they acknowledge that He is their God. It's a reciprocal relationship lived out by both. It's the fullness of that covenant promise. I will be their God and they will be my people. And the fullness of it has now been restored. Everything sad has come untrue, as Tolkien put it. It's the complete reversal that all that has come before, of our very fundamental identity. Now our identity is in Christ. Our covenant husband has pursued us, renewed a relationship, reversed everything else. We are no longer his wife of whoredom, enemies, dead in our sin, but in Him we are alive, reconciled to Him. His beloved, holy and blameless, that He presents to Himself in splendor. The splendor that He has dressed us in. This is the identity we must now live. This is the call of Hosea's life. A life committed wholly, utterly, entirely to this groom, this lover who would pursue us like this, renew us like this, reverse it all. And we have to live that. So we have to stop chasing after success, after that next promotion, after you know, the raise at work, after our physical well-being, after whatever it is that's going to make everything better, that's going to fix the problems of life. Oh, well, you know, we won't have to deal with this anymore as soon as X. Life is still going to happen after X. I hate to tell you that, but it's the truth. We have to stop chasing the thing that's going to fix all of our problems, that's going to make everything go away, that's going to make it all worthwhile and allow us to handle whatever life throws at us. We need to stop running after acceptance and validation in other people, needing people to like us, to want us, to need us, to make us feel worthwhile and valuable and good, to give meaning to our life. We need to stop pursuing power, whether that's political power, financial power, relational power, societal power, or any other kind of power. We need to stop pursuing whatever will give us the illusion of control in our life or of our world, you know, trying to mold it into our image, even as we claim it's not ours, but God's. We need to stop pursuing all of this, trying to make our life comfortable in ourselves. And we instead need to live this reversed life, a life where we are still and know that He is God. To know the Lord, to experience and dwell in our husband's love for us, His pursuing, renewing, reversing love that takes all of the effects and reverses them. All the effects of our running after all these other lovers, whoever it may be for each one of us. Like a chicken with our head cut off. Or a prostitute whose rent is due and fridge is empty and needs that next hit of whatever drug they're addicted to. I had a friend in seminary who shared a story about his pastor. His pastor back home worked with ex-prisoners, those who had been led to prison down the road of addiction. And part of his working with them was meeting with them weekly for Bible study and accountability. And there came a week where, you know, where one of the guys didn't show up. And the pastor asked the other guys, "Oh, you know, where is he?" And nobody would answer him. Everybody just kind of shuffled their feet, looked away. All of a sudden they needed to find that thing in their pocket. And where did they put it? And finally one of the guys admitted he'd seen him entering the local crack house. So the pastor immediately stood up and said, "Well, let's go get him." And the rest of the guys are just kind of, "Wait, hold on, what?" And the pastor walked out the door. So they all got up and followed him. They went down to the local crack house. Pastor walked right up to the door and knocked. Now, if you think those guys in the Bible study were shocked at the pastor, "Let's go get him," imagine how the guy behind the door, opening the door and seeing the local pastor standing there on the doorstep of the crack house going, "You're not supposed to be here." You know, pastor didn't say anything, just walked right in. Brushed past him, walked right in, walked all the way through the house till he found the guy. Stoned out of his mind, so the pastor leaned over and picked him up, carried him out of the house. As they left the house, one of the other guys in the Bible study heard one of the other addicts there remark, "I wish someone loved me enough to take me out of here. I wish someone loved me enough to take me out of here." Hosea was called to live this strange, painful life with a wife of whoredom, to proclaim that God loves us enough, loves you and me enough to pursue us into the crack house, into the brothel of our lives, where we have run after all these other lovers, to take us out of there, not just out of there, but to the altar, to carry us to the altar, to renew our intimate covenant relationship with Him, to betroth Him to ourselves forever, and to reverse all that we know about who we are, and to make us new in Him. This is our husband's broken heart. This is the good news according to Hosea. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, this is good news. Because as we sit here, as we hear this, we run to the love, but we can't get to this good news of your love, of your relentless passion, except through the truth, that awful reality of our whoredom. Ugly. It's ugly sounding. It's ugly feeling. It's ugly looking. And yet this is our reality. But it's into this that you pursue us in love. It's here as you pull us out and take us out of that and into the wilderness to speak tenderly, to speak to our hearts, that you renew this relationship with us, an intimate, covenantal, committed relationship forever on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And built on that foundation, it reverses everything we know about ourselves. Who we are. No longer a wife of whoredom, but of splendor. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Holy and blameless because of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, your mercy is more than our adulteries, more than our sin. And that's our only hope. And so we rest in it now. Amen.